Thank you, Ellen. Hello again, everyone. Children, now is the time for you to do your activity sheets, if you wish to do those, while I talk to the adults and maybe some of the older teenagers for a little while. For the rest of us, let's pray. Loving God, here is a big and difficult passage in many ways. We need your help to understand it, to hear what you want to say to us through it. So please help the words that you have helped me prepare to speak to people today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know that Kate and I celebrated our 14th wedding anniversary on Wednesday. 14 years of marriage. 14 years ago, we promised to love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, so long as we both shall live. Now, you may have noticed that in today's Bible reading, that it's largely about marriage. It mentions husband and wife about 12 times. And specifically, it talks about marriage and sex, but also marriage and divorce. Just a couple of light topics for us to deal with today. And it follows on from Paul's teaching last week about sexual immorality, which was addressed to and relevant for all people, particularly those who are believers in Jesus. But Paul's teaching is mainly directed at married couples and Christian married couples in particular. Now, if you aren't married, the temptation might be for you right at this moment to tune out or to turn off because this isn't relevant for you. But can I suggest that such an approach reflects a very individualistic and consumeristic view of faith, which says that I'll only listen to those things that are immediately relevant to me. But the Christian faith, however, is not meant to be viewed in such a way. So Paul addressed this letter to the Corinthians, and most of his letters to churches and not to individuals. So the whole church would have heard this letter read out to them, including bits like this not immediately relevant to some people. And that's because we are meant to care not just about our own spiritual growth and discipleship, but also that of others. So we should want to listen not just for what we can get out of it, but so that we might consider others and how they might receive this section or other sections or any part of God's word. And maybe we'll be prompted to pray for or even talk about it with those for whom this is immediately relevant. So no matter whether you are single or married, please keep listening and take a look with me now at what Paul has to say here about matters to do with marriage. And as we do that, it's very important to understand that Paul is not saying everything there is to say about marriage and related matters in these verses. So he's addressing specific issues. He's responding to a real-life situation at that time, one that is actually not super clear to us. So that means that we need to enter into his dialogue with the Corinthians as best as we can and seek to discern the principles that are underlying Paul's words, which will then apply to our circumstances. And the point is that Paul's words as they stand are not an exact blueprint, nor a cut-and-dried legal code that we can neatly and unthinkingly follow. As this is not in any way to diminish the authority of these words of Paul as bearing the will of God for us. But it does call for a careful and sympathetic reading of the text. And it seems in the first verse that Paul is quoting a view that the Corinthians, or at least some of them, held. So they stated to Paul, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So some were advocating in the Corinthian church that men shouldn't have sex with women. Now, before some of you jump to conclusions, they were not suggesting by this that men should have sex with other men. No, what they were advocating, as Paul's response makes clear in the verses that follow, was a ceasing of sex between a man and a woman for religious reasons. So these people in the Corinthian church, possibly as a reaction to the sexual license of the city around them, believed that sex was a less than spiritual activity for Christians to involve themselves with. It was incompatible with the spiritual life, or distracted you from it, so it was something that should be avoided. And maybe from what Paul has said so far in the last few sections, you could easily get that idea, that sex was evil and is something that in all situations should be avoided. Well, this view by some Corinthians, and maybe some of you and other Christians today, gives Paul the opportunity to set the record straight. So he begins in verse 2 with a but. So they said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And Paul says in verse 2, but, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Now, Paul, in this one verse, establishes a number of things for us. Firstly, Paul is making a contrast with the kind of sexual activity that he has talked about previously and denounced, the things that he describes as sexual immorality. And now he is locating that the proper environment for sexual activity has been between a husband and a wife. This is the environment that God gave or designed sex for, right from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, where it was one man, one woman in a marriage. So it is good for a man not to have sex with a woman outside of marriage, as Paul was talking about last week. But it is good, it is God-given for a man and a woman to have sex in the context of a marriage. It's not an unspiritual thing for them to do, for a man and a woman to have sex in the context of marriage. But it is a beautiful, God-ordained thing. Now, the second thing that Paul establishes in this first part of his response to the Corinthians is the mutuality between husband and wife. You see here, and through the rest of the passage, that whatever Paul says to the husband, he also says to the wife. So he's treating husband and wife equally, addressing his thoughts and instructions to both, not one more than the other. Now, this was remarkable back then in such a male-dominated society, and worth noting for us today, that matters of sex in marriage are meant to reflect mutual thoughts and decisions. So neither spouse is to dominate decisions about sex. And Paul goes on to clarify what this looks like in the verses that follow. So next he says in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. So Paul views sex as a duty in marriage. Now, what do you think of viewing sex in that way? Doesn't sound particularly romantic, does it? Well, Paul's not really talking about that side of things. That's not his focus here. Remember that he is responding to an assertion that husbands and wives shouldn't have sex with each other. So here, in this verse, he's saying that they should. In fact, he pushes it further to say that husbands and wives are obliged to have sex with each other. It should be seen as part and parcel of what it means to be married, not an optional extra. But in case anyone is getting a little bit nervous that this gives one spouse the right to demand sex, claiming that their spouses are obliged to have sex with them, this is not what Paul is saying here. So let me be very, very clear. No one can demand sex or force someone to have sex with them. That is wrong. That is abuse. Let's be clear on that. But what Paul is saying is that each one should offer sex to their spouse as part of their duty, their responsibility as a married person. I hope you can see the difference. The sexual activity for the Christian is not to be centered in yourself, but in the other. And Paul makes this clearer in verse 4, saying the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now, in last week's passage, Paul told us that for the Christian, our bodies are not our own, but God's, that he is the one who has redeemed us. We belong to him. He gets to call the shots on how we use our bodies. And now here, Paul is telling us that our spouses also lay claim to our bodies. But once again, please note that this doesn't give a spouse the right to the body of their spouse whenever they want. There is nothing in what Paul says here about rights or taking. Notice that instead it is about each spouse giving or yielding their body to their spouse willingly. Now, Paul is trying to encourage an attitude of, how can I best serve my spouse sexually as well as in all things? But after all that affirmation and encouragement for married couples to have sex, Paul does say in verse 5 that there is actually a time when married couples might abstain from having sex. But it's not for the reason some Corinthians thought, the ones who expressed their view to Paul that it was good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It's not because sex is not a spiritual thing to do. The only reason of a religious nature to abstain from sex in marriage, Paul says in verse 5, is for the couple to devote themselves to prayer, either by themselves or together. But again, expressing the mutual nature of the relationship between the husband and wife, Paul says that the decision to do this must be a mutual one. Neither one or the other is to make the decision. It must be mutual. And this idea of mutual consent or mutual decision making in a marriage generally and in the area of sex specifically is important for us to note. So one person in the relationship should not make all of the decisions about sex. That means that the one who wants more sex cannot dominate, but neither can the one who wants it less. Decisions must be mutual, which means that there must be an open discussion on the topic. But also, Paul says that any break from sexual activity for the purpose of prayer should have an agreed time limit to it. Why is that? Well, firstly, at the start of verse 5, Paul tells Christian married couples not to deprive each other of sex. Except, he says, perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. What he means generally is that for some, not having sex for a time can be a deprivation, a missing out on something essential. Now, up until this point, Paul has been telling both husband and wife to give themselves sexually to each other. And now he is explaining one reason why a period of abstinence to devote time to prayer should be limited and a clear end agreed upon. And that is because a lack of sex may be for one spouse a deprivation. And related to that, as Paul says at the end of verse 5, this may give Satan an opportunity to tempt the one who has been deprived, that they might go looking for sexual activity elsewhere, whether through a relationship outside of the marriage or through, in our time, pornography, which is so readily available on the internet. And to be clear again, Paul is not saying that one spouse can be blamed if the other spouse goes off and has sex with someone else or uses pornography. That's not what Paul is saying. Nor is he saying that one spouse can manipulate the other into having sex by saying that they've been deprived of sex and are struggling to control themselves in the face of temptations by other people and pornography. But what Paul is saying here is that both spouses should be concerned for each other and take responsibility to ensure that each other is not being deprived of sex, nor struggling with temptation to look elsewhere or to look at pornography. Temptation to sex outside of marriage and the use of pornography should not just be the concern of the one who is being tempted. It should be just as much of a concern and responsibility for the other spouse. And this means yet again that there needs to be open discussion between husband and wife about these things. Now, before I go on in the text, let me just try and pull some of this together for us and give a bit more application. What Paul is saying here is not meant to be a full commentary on sex in marriage, but rather a response to a specific issue, a position presented by some from the church at Corinth who believed that sex in marriage for Christians was not a good thing to do. And so Paul is trying to counter that view by saying that sex is actually a God-given gift for a man and a woman in the context of marriage, that it is a good thing for them to do. And he's trying to highlight the mutuality of responsibility for the giving of sexual activity to the other and the mutuality of decision-making about sex and concern if one is feeling deprived and tempted to seek sexual activity with another person or through pornography. So there are all sorts of things that Paul doesn't address here. Of course, there are all sorts of other legitimate reasons besides prayer for not having sex, which would include medical, emotional, physical, and age-related reasons, to name just a few. But outside of these reasons, Paul is saying that a loving spouse will make room for sex in their relationship, that they will value it as God does and be concerned to yield their body to their spouse and fulfill their marital duty, and that they would be willing to discuss and come to mutual agreements about all sorts of aspects to do with sex, including things like frequency and what one person likes or doesn't like, and so on. Now, I'm sure that as carefully as I've tried to explain and apply what Paul is saying here, that there still may be questions and concerns about what I've said. So if that is the case, then I urge you to not hold on to those, but to ask them, whether it be to me or to someone else. But for now, let's return to the passage where in verse 6 Paul says, "I say this as a concession, not as a command." And what does Paul mean by that? Well, he seems to be referring to what he has said in verse 5 about the only religious reason for abstaining from sex for a time, which was for prayer. So he's saying that his comment about abstaining from sex to focus on prayer for a time was a concession, not a command. In other words, you don't have to stop having sex in order to pray. You can actually do both, although presumably not both at the same time. But if you can both agree, and if it doesn't prove a particularly difficult experience for one or both, then by all means, stop having sex for a time. That seems to be what Paul is referring to in verse 6. But all this talk of sex in marriage encourages Paul to provide some perspective and balance in verse 7. Without wishing to negate anything that he's just said, he wants people to know that there is a great alternative to marriage and sex, which is singleness and celibacy, which is what Paul himself is. And far from being a second-rate alternative to marriage and sex, Paul says that he would love everyone to be like him. And he'll say more on that later on in the chapter. But he acknowledges in the last part of verse 7 that each one has their own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. For Paul, both marriage and singleness are great gifts from God. And this opens the way for Paul to talk in the rest of today's passage about the states of marriage and singleness, and how people in each of these states should both view their situation and respond to it. And once again, as with the first part of this passage, Paul is not attempting to give a full teaching here on marriage and singleness, but he's addressing particular issues and concerns among the Corinthian church. And particularly, Paul seems to still be responding to a view among some in the church at Corinth that marriage and sex are unspiritual things, and so they should be rejected, that they are distractions to life in Christ and so should be abandoned. So whilst outlining some general principles, Paul is not attempting to say everything that could be said or address every if and but we might have. Well, having asserted in verse 7 that his personal preference was for singleness and celibacy, Paul firstly addresses the single. That is, both those who are unmarried as well as those who are widows in verses 8 and 9. And so to them, Paul says, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The theme running through the rest of this section and into next week is of people staying as they are when they become Christians. That is, in terms of marriage and singleness. Now, Paul is trying to say that becoming a Christian should not alter whether you change from being married or single. So to the single, the unmarried, and the widow, he says that it is good, although not compulsory, to stay unmarried, as Paul does. A singleness, as he has said, and we'll say more on it, is a perfectly good thing for a Christian to be. But he concedes in verse 9 that if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, this has been misused, I think, to justify young couples marrying quickly because they can't control themselves sexually, getting married before they're really ready. But I think Paul is talking about people before they even get into a relationship. I think he's saying that if you don't think that you can handle being single from a sexual point of view, then you should feel very free to pursue marriage, if God grants you such a thing. Well, having addressed singles in verses 8 and 9, for now Paul returns to address married couples once again. And no longer here is he talking about matters of sex, but about the marriage relationship generally. And as we look at these verses, We'll notice how Paul moves from advice to singles in the previous verses to now giving commands for married couples. So he says in verses 10 and 11, "To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to a husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." Now notice once again, as Paul did in the first section related to sex, that he is addressing both husband and wife. It's a strong and clear language here. He says that if you are married, you must not divorce each other. And now remember that firstly, Paul is responding to those who would want to jettison their marriage because they think that it is a less than spiritual thing to be involved in. And to them, Paul is saying, no, God actually wants you to stay married. But Paul is also setting the general principle for all Christian marriages, which is very much in line with what Jesus himself had said. That is, if you are married, you need to stay married till death parts you. But that doesn't mean that there aren't good grounds for separation and divorce. It's just that Paul doesn't address them here. So neither will I, or we'll all be here for a lot longer. And suffice to say that the reason one wife gave recently for divorcing her husband is not acceptable, which was that he left dishes in the sink. And what Paul is emphasizing is the very high value that God places on the marriage commitment, meaning that people should not dissolve that commitment lightly. Well, there's one more group that Paul wants to address in this section in relation to marriage. And that is the situation where a believer is married to a non-believer. A Christian is married to a non-Christian. And again, the primary context here is of some Christians at Corinth who thought that marriage and sex were something less than spiritual and so should be rejected. And certainly even more so for a Christian who had a non-Christian spouse. They would have viewed that non-Christian spouse as someone who might distract them or contaminate their spiritual life. So what does Paul say to them? Firstly, verses 12 and 13. He says, "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." The command is still the same. Though Paul declares that this is not his command, not something that the Lord has specifically spoken about, which doesn't make this command any less authoritative. Because the Lord has made Paul an apostle, and with that comes his authority to command. So he commands those who have an unbelieving spouse, don't divorce them because they are unbelievers. Why? Well, Paul says in verse 14, he says, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." What does that mean? Well, firstly, in relation to the unbelieving husband or wife, Paul seems to be saying that the marriage, not the unbeliever, is considered holy because of the believing spouse. Or more plainly, God approves of the marriage. And if he approves, such people shouldn't look to get out of that marriage. And furthermore, in relation to any children of that marriage, God says a similar thing. Children in the Old Testament, we see, were considered to be part of his covenant people because of their relationship with their parents. So to the children of even one believing parent under the new covenant of Christ. Now, none of this implies that a non-believing spouse or children are saved because they are connected in a family to a believer. It just means that they are closer to or more able to be influenced by the covenant community of believers than if they were not connected. So for those reasons, a believer should not divorce an unbeliever. But as Paul says in verse 15, if the unbeliever initiates the divorce, then so be it. And Paul affirms that the believing spouse is not bound in such circumstances, which means that they bear no guilt and are not held to the same requirement of not remarrying as someone who initiates divorce without appropriate grounds. And God's overarching concern, Paul says, for all involved is peace. So while some believers may want to hold on to their unbelieving spouses and try and save them in the marriage, as Paul suggests in verse 16, there is no guarantee. So they need to go the way of peace and allow the non-Christian to leave rather than cause further tension and turmoil by trying to make them stay. And with that, friends, we come to the end of this rather heavy section on marriage and divorce. But please remember a couple of things in particular. Remember that there is a context to what Paul is saying here. So he's not answering all of our questions, nor is he saying all that there is to say on these matters. I am, for example, very aware that I've said nothing in all of this of what this might mean for those who are same-sex attracted. We need to remember also that regardless of the context, Paul is highlighting God's very high view of marriage, which is that you should not separate or divorce without good grounds. And please also know, if you didn't already, that none of this is academic for me. I was married to someone else before Kate, but that person abandoned me and divorced me. And I wrestled with the scriptures to work out what all of that meant for me, including whether I could actually remarry. And I did that because although the wider world might just tell me to go and do whatever I like, whatever feels right for me, I wanted to do what God said. Because know that in the end, for me and for you, that is the, even if it looks foolish to the world, even if it looks foolish in the eyes of the world, whatever God says is what is best for you and I. Well, let me finish with a couple of suggestions of things to do with today's sermon. Firstly, if you are married, please try and make some time to talk about all of this with your spouses, particularly the sex stuff. Have some very honest conversations, including asking each other if they are tempted by other people or by pornography. And feel free to talk to me or others if you have questions or concerns. And if you are single, please pray for married couples at church and any other married couples that you know. And ask them how they are going with their marriages. That would be a good thing to do. And then finally, if you are married, please consider doing this course, which we'll show you a trailer for in a moment, which a number of our church couples did last year and found helpful. Somehow we can do it online. So please look at this trailer and let me know if you are keen.